Hey, hello everyone. We welcome you here to the Tuesday Night Bible Study. We are so happy that you could join us here in the Tyler Home offices for this study this evening. Tonight we will be continuing with the Epistles of Paul, with the prison epistles. And my name is Wynn Skelton, and I will be your host this evening for the Bible study and for continuing for this series. We also would like to remind you, before we get jumping right in here to the second chapter of the book of Philippians, that for those of you who watch the Friday night Bring on the Sabbath, that it was scheduled for this coming Friday night, but it will be canceled this week and will return August the 3rd. And our guest that night will be Victor Kubik, who is the president of United Church of God. So we'll have, I'm sure, a very, very interesting and fascinating Bring on the Sabbath with Victor. So we hope you all will join us for that. So glad you could be with us tonight as we continue with the prison epistles. We're going to cover this evening as much as we can chapter 2 of Philippians. And the purpose, before we get to reading and diving in and studying these verses, I just want to remind us all that the purpose of the study is to help us grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And the format of this study is not to bring up controversial topics, not to bring up world news events or politics, but it is to actually study the words of God. And we have reasons for doing that and a purpose for that taking place, because the prison epistles provide us with a structure, a framework for our Christian conduct, our Christian love, and the attributes that are central and essential for us if we are to follow the directive found in Ephesians 4:13, which says that we are to continue to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So that is certainly the purpose and the goal. And I'd also like to remind us, since this is a study and we actually delve into the Word of God and the Scriptures, that we find something written over here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer for the hope, for the reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." So we do study the words of God so that we are able to be ready to give an answer. But notice what it says there. It doesn't say that we are to be ready to give an answer for everything and every question, but for the hope that lies within us. And so that is a delineation that we want to point out. But it is important for us to be able to give an answer. And the only way that we can do that is if we are in God's Word, studying and praying and fasting and meditating and learning what the Scriptures say. But not only that, learning that we need to apply them, and we know that. And then more importantly, how do we apply that? And then how do we think about that application in the process of being able to apply it in our lives? So with that then, let's go over here to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And we're going to begin here in verse 1, and we're going to try to get through as many of these verses as we can. But again, we will be doing a lot of verses and going to a lot of scriptures that tie into the verses that are written here in Philippians chapter 2. So have your Bibles ready, be ready to go. And let's get in here and let's see what this chapter talks about. It's a really one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because of the things that it talks about Jesus Christ and the attributes and characteristics that were so vitally important for his life, and that he teaches us are to be important for us and for our life. And the main focus in chapter 2 we find here is that Paul wants the Philippian church to love one another. And that is a directive for us as well, because we know that the words that are written here, yes, they were written directly to the Philippian church and to the brethren at Philippi, but we know that every word of God is written for us today. So we take what Paul said to the Philippian church, and we then again can apply those things to us and to our lives. And so it is written for us today, and that same directive is applicable, that we are to love one another in the church, in the body of Christ. And he begins in chapter 2 with instructions of how to deal with what seems like the never-ending problem in the church, and that's conflict, divisions, and strife. And this is a call in chapter 2, and these are principles that he lays forth so that there might be unity in the church, humility in each of the individuals in the church of Philippi, and therefore applies to us in the same way, and that we have love for each other in our individual congregations. But that isn't all. We also then must have love for all of the body of Christ as well, which is larger and encompasses more and more people. We do know that harmony is essential. Humility and self-sacrifice are also added here. We'll find that in the concepts written in these first few verses. And not to direct our attention away from the fundamental concept of unity, but to show that unity of the Spirit flows from the unity that comes with and from humility. So let's get right in here to chapter 2 and begin here in verse 1, Philippians 2 and verse 1. And Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit and any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Now, I know that I have heard sermons on those two verses, but let's break these down just a little bit and see the value and importance of what he has laid out here for the directives for the Philippian church. He starts out there and says, if there is any consolation in Christ, that means if there's any encouragement, and we know that there is, and if there's any comfort of love, and of course the idea behind the word comfort in the New Testament is always that there is always more, you know, soothing, and it's for soothing sympathy. And we recognize that because when it talks about comfort, we know who the God of comfort is. And we read that over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because remember, he says, if any comfort of love, well, where does that come from? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, and beginning, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3 and 4. It begins by saying, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And he begins this chapter with the thought that if there be any comfort of love, and that, you know, that's one of the four things mentions, and that he says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. So what he lays out for us in verse 1 and verse 2 are really monumental. And we know that, and I'll just refer these to you, we could go over here to John chapter, well, let's do John chapter 14. How does God give us comfort? How are we comforted? In John chapter 14, when Jesus, knowing that his time was come, that he was going to depart, he says, verse 16, that I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells within you and shall be in you. And we certainly recognize that that the Spirit is the power of God that lives and dwells within it within us. Verse 18 says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Verse 23 says, breaking into the middle of the verse, and we will come unto you and make our abode with you. That's verse 23. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Now he says basically the same thing in chapter 16, where he says in verse 13 that the Comforter is the Spirit of truth. And that is the idea behind the word comfort here in Philippians 2. Back to Philippians chapter 2. That the idea is that the word comfort is that we be brave, if there be any comfort of love, that we be brave, because the word there is fortis, comfortus, fort, that we be brave and that we be strong. And we know that when God lives within us and His Spirit is dwelling in us, that our lives are made stronger and we are made, you know, to have the courage and to be brave because of His Holy Spirit. Continuing then, he says, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, and we know that the Holy Spirit fills us up and guides us and moves us in our lives in incredibly powerful ways. And there is no limiting, and we should not limit in our hearts and in our minds the power of what the Spirit of God does. And neither should we limit what God can do in our lives, because He is caring for us and with us and wants us to succeed in every way and become, you know, His children in the kingdom of God. So it's such a positive reinforcement in concepts that he is giving to the Philippian church. Really powerful. And think about the Apostle Paul. Here he is. He can't see them. He is trying to write just the precise and right and powerful words that will move them to be a congregation and a church full of love. It is marvelous the attitude in the heart that the Apostle Paul has and the love that he has for the Corinthian church. And he also mentions there any bowels of mercies. And when God extends His deep affection and compassion on all of us, which He does all the time, then that really shows that we should have unity. All of these four things that are mentioned, the four ifs that are mentioned in verse 1. Jumping in again verse 2, where he says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Very interesting word, because being like-minded, having the same love, three things, like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord and of one mind. Well, how does that take place? These things together all speak of the same idea, which is, you know, a deep abiding internal unity that should be with the Philippian church. That's what Paul is wanting. That is what God wants from us as His church, and as His people, because these words speak directly to us as well. This is mentioned to us in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And I will just jump right in here to verse 6 of chapter 15 of Romans. I'm sorry, verse 5. It says, now the God of patience and consolation. Look at that. That's what that's attributes attributed to God. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, there's that word, one towards another according to Jesus Christ. So the like-mindedness is based on the things that Jesus Christ has spoken and the things that He has given. And we definitely need to be that way, like-minded. We don't have to be the same organization. We don't have to be the same church, but we can still be like-minded. And we're going to learn what that means, at least talk about what that means. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what God is seeking and wants from each of us. So we need to know what unity is. We need to know what the unity is that he's speaking about and talking about here. We also need to know what unity is not, because I believe we misappropriate and the word unity for something that it is not. There is a difference between unity and being like-minded. And I think we swap that out sometimes. Unity is not what we, is not this. Unity is not that we all think alike and agree with each other. Did you know that? That would be being like-minded. That is not unity. That is actually the like-mindedness that we need and we want. That we agree with each other and that we think alike. But the true unity of Scripture that is being talked about is that we are all in agreement with God. And if we're in agreement with God, all of us, then we will be in agreement with each other. But just because we agree with each other doesn't mean, we could agree with each other on things that aren't godly. You see, we could be like-minded. So there is a difference. And the true unity of Scripture is that we all agree with God, that we think like God, and that we act like God that we show that in our actions and with our words and in our thoughts, and that we agree with them, Father and Son, Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that to me is what the true unity that is being talked about in Scripture. And we need unity. And we need to all have the unity with the Father and Son. And we also need to be like-minded. And he will stress as we go through this how bad it is when there's strife, envy, and division in the church. And he starts verse 3 with that very thought. He says, let nothing be done through strife. Nothing. So what happens when there is? What happens when there is strife? Well, the bottom line is that is not the fruits of God's Spirit. That is not being like-minded, and that is not seeking the unity. And where there is strife, there's problems, which we'll read. But it says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. We are not serving in the church or a part of the church to advance ourselves. We are here to serve one another and to advance and promote our Savior and our God in heaven. So, with that in mind, turn with me over here to James chapter 3, because we're talking about strife. James chapter 3. How nice it would be if we could live without strife. There are no greater enemies to Christian love and harmony than pride and passion. And I've heard this by Charles Gross many times. Ego, the word E-G-O. If you use those words, take those three words and apply this to it, it would be edging God out. Pride and passion are parts of ego. Ego edges God out. And when we do that, then we end up with what we find here in James chapter 3. Verse 13 says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge amongst you? Let him show, and I read this last week as well, out of a good conversation, his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, now notice where it emanates from. Bitter envyings and strife come from right in here, from the heart. Glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, bitter envyings and strife, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. So that is not of God, those items, those three things, those characteristics. Verse 16, very powerful verse. For where envyings and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So we don't want to go there. We don't want to be there. We don't need strife. We don't need the pride and the passion, and we don't need envyings. You know, he says, don't let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Let nothing be done. Let it all be done with the fruits of God's Spirit, with the four items mentioned in verses 1 and the four items mentioned in verse 2. Galatians 5, please turn there with me to Galatians 5, verse 25. And verse 26. Again, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. In the church, I have seen the strife and the envy, and those who are seeking for power and position and glory, I've seen it all my life. And Paul is really trying to encourage the Philippian church, don't be that way. Don't follow that pattern. Don't follow those characteristics. That should be a directive to us as well, that we don't allow strife, envy, vainglory, competition to enter into the church. And if we have it, find ways to make peace and acknowledge those things to God so that we can change those things. Romans 12:10, I won't turn there, basically says that we are to be kindly affection one to another. It's hard to be kindly affection and love each other, as Paul is, and have unity when we are at odds with one another, when there's strife, and when there's those who are seeking their own. So, Paul, very emphatic, let nothing be done through that way. He says, continuing in verse 3, but let each esteem each other better than themselves. Wow, what a concept. What a concept. Can you imagine how much strife and conflict would disappear if we just did that? If we all esteemed others better than ourselves. I have a quote here from the Matthew Henry commentary that I think is really, really good, and then one from Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary that I would like to read at this point, because I think it really adds to the point that is trying to be made, that Paul is trying to make here. Out of the Matthew Henry commentary, the quote says, if we would be severe upon our own faults and charitable in our judgments of others, be quick in observing our own defects and spiritual infirmities, and ready to overlook and make favorable allowances for the defects of others. Now, how great that would be if we could just do that. And that is what Paul is saying when he says that we let each esteem others better than ourselves. That we become lowly and that we elevate those that we come in contact with, and we view them as elevated and above us. By the way, that's what Jesus Christ did. Out of the quote out of the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary here on Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, instead of fixing your eyes on the points to which you excel, fix them on those in which your neighbor excels you. This is true humility. We don't ever like to come in second place, but that's okay if we do. Because what's more important is that we look and that we be happy and glad for our brothers and our sisters in the body of Christ. I don't put limits on what organization or congregation. We are happy for all of those that excel in the things of God. And if we were able to do that and remembered that we are to esteem others better than ourselves, then unity and peace and love would flow so much more readily in the body of Christ. And we sure need that. We sure want that to happen. Verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, the King James Version, that's kind of clumsy in the way that reads. But basically what it's saying is that we are to not be so concerned about ourselves and ourselves only, but we're to look out for the well-being and the good of others. First, another quote here from the Matthew Henry commentary. We must be concerned not only for our own credits and ease and safety, but for those of others also. And rejoice in the prosperity of others as truly as in our own. Man, how nice that would it is and how nice that would be. And that's the way it should be. That's the way we should be towards each other in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our churches. Ministers should view themselves that way. They should be happy for the gifts that each other has and for the ability to serve the things of God. It's really a positive thing. We must love our neighbor as ourself and make his case our own. Very nice from the Matthew Henry commentary. Another thought about that is that First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, 24. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, the way this is worded in 1 Corinthians 10, 24 might be confusing, but remembering what we just read from the Matthew Henry commentary, I think we will be able to grasp what it's really saying there. It says, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That, you know, if you just read it that way and from a carnal mind, it'd be, well, you don't worry about your stuff, you just try to get everybody else's, and you try to accumulate theirs. No, that's not what it's saying. We must be concerned about the good and the well-being of others, of everybody, and that we look out for each other. That is what Paul is really trying to emphasize here in verse 4. We find in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, commonly known as the way of love or the love chapter, one of the Bible memorization verses for all of us who have grown up around the things of God in our lives. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, love does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. Verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This whole chapter is filled with the fruits of God's Spirit and the way that the fruits of love of God's Spirit and how we are to love one another. And we're not to behave ourselves unseemly and we're not to seek our own. We are looking out for each other. We're looking out for the well-being of each other. Okay, let's head back to Philippians chapter 2. We'll continue. We begin here, the next verse, beginning here in chapter 5, verse 5 through verse 8. What I want to do is read these verses in entirety, and then we'll go back and begin to break down the mind set and the words that are mentioned here. But verse 5 says, incredibly wonderful directive, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We've all read that. We've all heard that. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Well, what was his mind? And how are we to be like that? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Basically, to summarize, it's just saying that he wasn't out to be equal with God. He wasn't seeking that. He wasn't seeking to try to be equal with God. But, verse 7, made himself of no reputation. Have you ever done that in your life? Made yourself of no reputation? and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is, you know, what he did. That is the mind that we are to have. Verses 6 through 8, that's the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So, we read something very marvelous about that, because, you know, he says in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And you know what? That's a huge statement, because he wasn't guilty. He became obedient unto death and he was innocent, but he was willing to suffer that. He was willing to suffer death from the hand of the people that he had created. In essence, he was willing to lay down his life and let his creation kill him so that he could in turn save them. That is some of the greatest thoughts and concepts to be ever found in the Bible, is what Jesus Christ did. And he humbled himself. We read something very exciting over here in Peter, because humility is a large topic in Scripture. It is mentioned many times. It is a valuable fruit and asset that we need in our Christian lives. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning here in verse 5, we read this. I will mention that verses 1 through 4, we have Paul here talking to the elders that he had called together. And he had called them together so that he could encourage them and exhort them, because he didn't know when it was the next time he was going to see them. Again, Paul was always laying down foundational principles and concepts to those that he came in contact with in the church so that their lives would be in line and follow the things of God. He was always for the good of the people. He was always pointing everybody to the principles of God and to the thoughts and the concepts. Verse 5 then says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. I find it a sad thing in the world today that honoring the hoary head and honoring the elderly and those who are older than us is basically disappeared. It used to be when elders would come in, people would rise in honor of the elder. It used to be that we would open car doors for each other and show honor and respect. Where are all of those character traits? Where are all of those principles? He mentions that we are to be younger, submit ourselves to the older. But then notice he says, yes, all of you, everybody, older and younger, submit yourselves one to another and be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. That's a very interesting statement. Clothed, that's like putting on a garment, that you be clothed with it, that you wear it, that it becomes a part of you. With humility, again, another big word, another big concept. Humbleness of mind, modesty, meekness, where you put others above yourself. That's what humility is. For God resists the proud. He resists them and gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. See, if we submit ourselves and if we're humble and we take, for let's say, second place, or we take the low seat, we do that because we wait for God to move us up and promote us. That's the way we want it. Self-promotion, self-advancement, vainglory, trying to be first. Those are not the attributes that Christ teaches. It's not the attributes that Paul is advocating that we have here in the book of Philippians. He says we're to humble ourselves. And that we are to be, and it's when we humble ourselves, we're to humble ourselves under what? Under the mighty hand of God. That is who we are showing our humility to and who we are submitting to. And he will exalt us in due time. There's no doubt about that. No doubt whatsoever. I guess another way of saying it is what Christ did in John chapter 13. I'm going to refer this again, this chapter. If you'll remember, that is the chapter where Christ washed the disciples' feet. And when he had finished, what did he say? He says, "What have I done?" He says, I have set an example that you should wash one another's feet. That's what we should be doing, washing one another's feet, humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves, being that way. Humility is literally low-mindedness. It's being humble-minded. It's having the attitude that we are not too good to serve and that we are not too good to allow others. We want them to step up and let God's Spirit work in them and do the things that they should. James 4 and verse 6. Turn with me to James 4 and verse 6. Powerful concepts in this second chapter of Philippians. 4 and verse 6, he says, "But he gives grace, more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you." That is, it's a terrible thing to have God against us. It's a terrible thing to have pride. It's a terrible thing to not be humble. And Paul says we're to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself. He left where he was in heaven, and he came down here in the form of a human being. It was born in the form of a human being, which is, let's compare this. Hey, you're a human being, and then you've got a spirit being who is ruling in the heavens. Where do you place the greater value? He was willing to do that, to leave what he was doing in heaven to come down here and die for us. It also, look what we have waiting for us, when we're spirit beings, when God changes us, when God resurrects us. We have an incredible future with him. But we can't get there without humility, and we can't get there with pride, and we can't get there by walking against the things of God. Jesus humbled himself and put on the servant's apron. And again, I mentioned in 1 Peter 5, 6 that we're to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. Jesus was such a tremendous example. He went so against all of the rules, regulations, and things that the Pharisees had laid out, and because he had a right heart. They were all about legalism and following this, washing of hands and all of the literal things that they did, and they thought their righteousness was based on those things, and Jesus came with a better way and a greater way. Didn't do away with the law, didn't do away with anything that he had written and made in the Old Testament. He magnified it and showed spiritual applications and a better way to do it. So that's really marvelous and really great. And one of the things that he was really death upon is found over here in Matthew 20, beginning here in verse 20. And we are talking about humility and being humble. Verse 20 of Matthew 20. Whoops, I'm in chapter 21. That won't work. Verse 20 says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children and with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What will you? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom." So she was wanting her sons to have high position and high authority, and to sit one on the right and one on the left. That would be Christ and then the two brothers in authority and the position. Jesus answered her and said, verse 22, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" He was asking the boys and the young men, and they said unto him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "You shall indeed drink of my cup." Prophetically, he's actually uttering a prophecy here that their end would be like his end, which was to be martyred, to be sacrificed. "And you shall be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." In other words, they were going to go through some horrific things because of wanting to follow him. He says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." Well, whose was it? Well, he recognized that it was the Father's hand who would be the one to give that. "But it shall be given unto those," or them, "for whom it is prepared of my Father." So obviously there will be those who will sit on the right and left hand, but it will be the Father who will make that decision. So, you know, how does this tie into humility? Well, you recognize that what the mother of Zebedee's children, what she was functioning by was the common way of ruling and the way that all of that took place by the Greeks and by the Romans. That's all she knew. And when the ten heard this, verse 24, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them unto them, and he says, "You know that and here it is. This is what Christ was so adamantly opposed to. "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." That was the typical way of rulership. That was the typical way that leadership was done, was to exercise dominion over, power over. And you look to authority. And that is the way that Mother of Zebedee's children was looking at this. That's what she knew. That's what she understood. That's what she comprehended. But what did Jesus say? Verse 26, "But it shall not be so among you." Who is he talking to? The 12 disciples. "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And that word means attendant or a Christian teacher or pastor or deacon or, guess what? Servant. Verse 27, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He was a servant of all. He came down for that purpose. And he came down to be that for us, a servant. And he did it. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And he did it humbly. And he made himself a servant. And he let others do things to him that would fulfill that purpose. And it's, you know, the respect and the admiration and the awe that we have for Jesus Christ really, really, really stands out. In Luke chapter 22, we have just another kind of version of the same verses here in Matthew 20. But in Luke chapter 22, we see that in verse 24 that there was a strife among the disciples, among the 12. And guess what they were debating about? They were debating about who's going to be the greatest. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? You know, and Peter might have said, "Well, I'll be the greatest because I'm the one that can speak and talk for all of you." And, you know, one of the others, Andrew, may have said, "No, I'm the greatest." But there was a dispute. And so even their mindset wasn't quite clicking yet with what Jesus Christ was trying to teach. Their mind hadn't quite set on the things that the Apostle Paul had come to know about that thought and that process. And he said unto them, verse 25, "that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. And frankly, that's the way we view ministry, that ministers are servants to lift up and help the people. They're not over the people. They're not higher than the people. They are of the people, and they are there to serve the people, just like Jesus Christ served us and was willing to die for us and was willing to humble himself in those circumstances. Verse 26 again, but you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether or who is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves, is not he that sits at meat? Well, of course, he that sits at meat is usually always, you know, higher than those that serve. But he said, not so with me. He says, I am here, I am among you as he that serves. So they were wondering among themselves who would be the greatest. And Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles approach it that way, wanting to exercise authority. Yet Scripture is very clear by the things that Jesus Christ says and by the things that Paul reiterates that Christ taught him, that Jesus came and was among them as he is that serves, and that we are to emulate that and we are to be that way. He teaches us that we should wash one another's feet. He teaches us that we should follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are called to follow in his footsteps. For even to hereunto were you called. Verse 21, 1 Peter 2. Because Christ also suffered for us. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Okay, so here are further instructions for us if we're to be followers of Jesus Christ, and we are to let the mind of Christ be in us. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Not what we normally want to do. If we get reviled, what do we want to do? We want to retaliate. And Christ could have. He could have retaliated, but he chose not to. And that is what we should choose to do too. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what Christ did. Who of his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Christ was so willing to do that for us. Matthew 23:21 says that he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. We've already read those things, but I reiterate that. He that is greatest among you should be his servant. We're to follow that example that Christ set for us. Mark 9:35, I'm just going to refer to it. Please look at it. Go read it. It says, if you want to be first, you're going to be last and servant of all. We don't want to promote ourselves to be top and be first. We want to let Christ promote us where he wants us to be, and that we should be humble servants. Just serve. Take care of the needs of others. Look out for the well-being of others. Be kind to one another. Show unity, show the love. And then Mark 10, verse 44 through 45 again shows us that Jesus Christ came to serve. And, you know, there are multitudes of scriptures which I do believe we would benefit greatly from by going and reading and studying. Okay, back here to Philippians 2. And I believe these next few verses we'll see just how far we can get, but in Philippians chapter 2 here, beginning in verse 9. So, just reiterating again what verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ was willing to do that. And because of his willingness to do all of the things that Paul is mentioning here, and because he was willing to come and die for us so that our sins could be covered, and so that we could have our relationship and reconciliation with God the Father, because of that, then verse 9 says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In every way, He will be acknowledged as Lord. Every way, Christ will be, because of what He did. And if you would like an Old Testament reference to that, turn with me to Isaiah 45. This is referring to what was said, what we just read here in verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 45. And reading verse 23 through 25. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the eternal have I righteousness and strength. It's going to be done by everybody. By everyone, they will acknowledge Him as Lord. Surely one shall say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the eternal shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And so the words of the Apostle Paul echo Isaiah 45 and magnify that because of what Christ has done and the example that He set for us, of which He says, be like me. Remember, we want to grow to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's why we study this Bible. That's what we do on this Bible study. That's why we're going through these concepts, is so that we too will be humble and we too can acknowledge Him and be able to see Him and accept Him in everything. And also, I know all of us will be joyfully happy and willing to bow down and worship Him and honor Him and meet Him, look forward to time with Him, and just sing praises to Him for all that He's doing with us and through us. Acts chapter 2, I will just refer this to Acts 2, 32 through 36 mentions that this Jesus has God raised up. And Acts chapter 8 mentions that by the Spirit, the same Spirit that resurrected and raised up Jesus Christ, by Him that did that, we too shall be resurrected by that same Spirit that dwells in us. So we have just great and tremendous things to look forward to in the near future. All right, jumping here into verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Interesting, this is a quote from the Jameson Fawcett Brown about verse 12, about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is saying now that I am not present with you to further the work of your salvation. He was in prison. He couldn't do that. He couldn't be there to further the work of their salvation. Therefore, he says, work out your own salvation. I can't be there, but work out your own salvation. And guess what? You have the Holy Spirit to help you. The Comforter will always be there with you. Work out your own salvation yourselves the more carefully. And then I love this last sentence here that was found in the Jameson Fawcett Brown. Do not think that this work cannot go on because I am absent. That is as if Paul is speaking, because it can go on and it would go on. And the Philippian church, we can go to Revelation chapter 3 and read of the things that the church did and accomplished, and the great things that God was very happy about in the Philippian church. But the power of the Holy Spirit can do powerful, mighty things in our lives if we will just let it, if we will just recognize that. Verse 13 says, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God works in us how? Works in our hearts and minds through His Holy Spirit. And if we will follow those thoughts that are found in Scripture and we follow those directives, then through the power of His Holy Spirit, then we can make the changes that He wants us to have. He is working. We probably don't recognize this too much, that God is working on our behalf and for our good. He is so diligent and so busy working for us. He's working. He wants us to be successful. He gives us His Holy Spirit so that we can be. And I think with that, we ought to quit for tonight. I was going to cover a few more verses, but we are really fast approaching upon the hour. That is a lot for us to think about and to consider. And these verses here in Philippians 2, they're so in-depth with concepts and principles and the fruits of God's Spirit and the characteristics that God wants us to have in our lives that I'm glad that we spent a little bit of time with that tonight and that we looked up these extra verses, and I hope that you will find that beneficial and that you will study the Word of God so that we're not studying it to just understand. We're not studying it so that we say, yeah, I get that. We're studying the Word of God so that we can apply the things that we read, so that we apply the things that we hear, and that we be doers of the Word, not hearers only. So we'll conclude with this evening, and we've seen in these verses in chapter 2 that Paul wants the Philippian church to live with each other in peace and harmony, just as God wants the church of God today. And remember, the body of Christ is large. It's not confined to organizations or sects or denominations. The body of Christ is large. It's those within whom the Spirit of God dwells and is working. And we recognize those in the body of Christ by their fruits and by the things that they do. And so we too must be this way. We must follow the directives that are laid here today. Harmony is essential. We have to have it. Humility and self-sacrifice are the fundamental concepts of unity. And unity, of course, is the unity that we have with the Father and Son. The unity of the Spirit flows and comes forth from the Spirit of humility. We know that. Unity, then, denotes or dominates the thinking of Paul in chapter 2. And I hope that it will dominate our thinking and that we'll, consider and think about this this week as we continue into this week. And I'd like to welcome you all back next week for the Bible study, which will be again next Tuesday at 6 o'clock. And until then, I wish you a great week and a blessed Sabbath coming up. Good night.